Take your scriptures this evening and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Tonight we end the chapter beginning at verse 30 and considering down through verse 33. Romans 9, 30 to 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but, as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Father, tonight we thank you for a clear text that points to the blessedness of the Lord Jesus. But we recognize that in our text tonight, he is not only identified as the rock upon whom we stand, but indeed, he is a stumbling stone to those who do not believe upon his precious name. And so we pray that you'd give us good insight and clarity into the text as we study it tonight and continue to see the overriding point of your continuing promise and intent to fulfill that promise concerning the Jewish nation. And help us who are today so richly benefited by faith in Jesus Christ, not take it for granted, but to be marked by a real sense of gratitude and thanksgiving because of the great things that you have done on our behalf. We thank you tonight. We praise you tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Almost everybody here has had some experience of seeking for a common item and then not being able to find it. You go to the store for toothpaste. Lo and behold, they don't have any. You go to the store to buy this and they don't have, why? They always have that, but they don't have any. It seems more and more to Sherry and me that if we desire a thing or need something specific and set out to go to town to get it, they will not have it. That seems to be our common experience again and again and again. Most recently, on a given day off, I said to Sherry, well, let's head into town. We need a filter for the humidifier. And when I say we need a filter for the humidifier, I mean it. That humidifier has been one of the best things for my health in the winter that I can possibly name in recent years. That humidifier, working properly in the wintertime, prevents for me a multitude of nosebleeds. And if I don't have that humidifier just trugging along all winter long, then I have problems, as they say. And blood's hard to get out of pillowcases, if you know what I mean. So I'm told. But nonetheless. So we set out to go to town to pick up some filters for the humidifier. Now, Ace sells that very humidifier. Home Depot sells that very humidifier. Lowe's sells that very humidifier. Meijer sells that very humidifier. Bed Bath & Beyond sells that very humidifier. But on the day of record, no filters could be found. That kind of thing has happened so often since we've lived in West Michigan that honestly, it's become almost a comical routine around our house. And of course, you know, I solved the problem. I just sat in the living room in the lazy boy chair, used the Wi-Fi, went online and ordered those filters. They took my money and they told me that the shipping was free. That was wonderful. And then, of course, they alerted me that the filters were on back order. And so I'm telling you, you know, you just can't get sometimes what it is you really want to get when it comes to the aspect of just a simple, common item in the context of life. Now, all of that in regards to that, you know, quasi-American tale, to set up a very simple yet profound truth that is found in Romans chapter 9, 30 to 32. We are told in verse 31 that the Jewish people, sought after the law of righteousness, but never found it. Just like the filter. It was nowhere to be found. Now, the Jewish people in this particular text could be legitimately called seekers. Seekers of righteousness. And yet, we're told in verse 31, they did not find it. Ironically, verse 30 first tells us that non-Jewish people, Gentile people, sought not the law of righteousness, and yet, amazingly, they have found righteousness by faith. And so then, verse 33 tells us why Jewish seekers have, by and large, found not, and why Gentiles have indeed found by faith. These thematic truths will be carried forward in Romans 10 and 11. And so it's really important and well worth our time tonight that we just kind of camp here a little bit at the end of chapter 9 and make sure that we have a good working understanding of what Paul is saying here concerning Jews and Gentiles and the problem that exist in relationship to the stumbling block for the Jewish people. Remember now tonight that Romans 9 through 11 is all about the truth that God's promises cannot be annulled, that they cannot be cast away. And while we have been saying, and it's absolutely true, that 9 through 11 is focused particularly on the point that God's promise to the Jewish nation has not been set aside forever, nor will it fall to the ground, that the motivation for the truth in Romans 9 through 11 is the end of Romans chapter 8. You and I are told that nothing can bring a sense of separation between us and the love of Christ. And God wants us to be so convinced of that truth as modern day believers that he utilizes the case of Israel and the way in which God is going to yet keep his promises to the Jewish nation as evidence, adding up to confidence in you and me, that God knows what he's doing, that God knows what he promised, that he knows to whom he promised it, and God knows exactly when and how that promise will be absolutely fulfilled. The most recent study of Romans 9, Paul has quoted for us Hosea and then Isaiah concerning God's promise to Israel and the right way that we should think about the promises of God. Any promise that we sense hasn't been yet fulfilled in the full, we should be absolutely confident it will be. It's only a matter of time. We've also said that our exposition of the text is enhanced if you keep in mind the time-related outline of God's program, past, present, and future. The Old Testament era that we've called stage one, God worked through the Jewish people, and many of them knew and followed the Lord along with a few Gentiles, Rahab and Ruth, to name a couple. Today, in the program of God, there is a focus and a centering upon and in and through the church, the body of Christ, the unique bride of Christ in the world. The church today is made up of many believing Gentiles and a few Jewish individuals. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul is going to confirm the truth of stage 3 ahead. In the coming time of tribulation, and then in the kingdom age on earth, many Jews and many Gentiles will be saved. None of the Jews saved during the tribulation, none of the Jews saved during the millennial kingdom, none of the Gentiles saved during the tribulation, none of the Gentiles saved during the millennial kingdom will be a part of the bride of Christ. None of them will be a part of the church. The church is unique in its entity as being in special relationship with God the Son, Jesus Christ, as bride and body. So says the Word of God. The reality is that in the coming days of tribulation and kingdom, there will be many saved Jews and Gentiles. And in that time ahead, all of the promises of God that have been made to Israel will indeed be specifically fulfilled. Now, in Romans 9, 30 to 33, we find Paul's direction to the current opportunity for Jews and Gentiles in this age or stage of the church. And, of course, this material is directed towards our understanding, particularly of the obstacle to faith in Christ among the Jewish people. And of all the strange things, the obstacle to faith in Christ is Christ. When we sing, "Jesus is the rock of my salvation, his banner over me is love," well, that's a good representation of Bible truth. We often talk about Christ as rock, just like tonight we sang about God as a rock, because Christ is God. And yet, while Christ is rock beneath our feet, feet of faith, that same rock is a stumbling block and has been to the Jewish people. And so tonight we're going to work carefully through the statements in 30 to 33 so that we apply and appropriate these truths that are presented before us here tonight. First of all, consider the Gentile case of opportunity at hand. In Ephesians, Paul describes the greater reality of the case of unsaved Gentiles before God when he says that Gentiles are, quote, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, by the way. Here in Romans chapter 9, Paul says this, that the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness. Now, the word follow is an interesting word in the Bible. There are three Greek words translated by the English word follow. The most common word that is found has to do with the idea of somebody that is a simple companion or a partner in a walk along a way. So you say to somebody, "Want to go for a walk?" "Yep." "Okay." So you go for a walk together, two people walking together. That is the most common element of following that is depicted in the aspect of the scripture. That's exactly what Jesus was saying to the disciples when he said, "Follow me. Come walk with me. Come be a companion with me. Come be a partner with me." It's a simple word. It's a beautiful word of relationship. And it has to do with being partners or companions on a walk along the way. The word, though, that is translated follow in this particular case is intensive. And there's nothing casual about the word. In fact, the word literally means to pursue aggressively. In fact, the same word translated follow here in both verse 30 and in 31, the word follow here is likewise translated in the New Testament, persecution. Now, when you are persecuting somebody, you're not just casually after them, you're really after them. You know, you're picking on them. You're harassing them, as they say. And so this word for follow is intensive. And so we're told in verse 30 that Gentiles were not aggressive in pursuing in any particular way righteousness, as God defines righteousness. And we've already confronted statements like that earlier on in Romans, like there is none that seeketh after God, no, not one. That's a powerful statement that we saw back in Romans chapter 3 and afterwards. But nonetheless, here you have the reality that Gentiles have not pursued, they have not gone after righteousness, and yet amazingly, they have righteousness. And the way they got righteousness is by faith in the Jewish Messiah, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have here a clear statement of how it is that Paul says the Gentiles as a group don't have a desire or determination of nature to follow God's law of righteousness as revealed through Moses. And yet, Paul is stating that indeed many Gentiles have actually found the actual righteousness of God by means of faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, that brings us right back to the very theme of Paul in the very beginning of this particular letter. Let me remind you of that theme. Back to chapter 1 of Romans, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, yield to us the theme that is absolutely complemented by what Paul is saying here in Romans 9 and verse 30 about Gentiles. Romans 1, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Watch. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so the gospel of Christ, the cross of Christ, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, is the grand revealer of the righteousness of God. What you and I commonly call the gospel, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What is it? Well, the gospel is that which reveals the righteousness of God. And because many Gentiles have embraced the truth of Christ and the cross and the gospel, then what Paul was telling us in chapter 9 is they have been declared righteous before the Lord. They weren't pursuers of the law of righteousness, and yet, amazingly, they've been made righteous by nature of their faith in Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal day, then, of opportunity. Realizing the heart and the core of the gospel message we preach, it is a marvelous day of opportunity for Gentiles to avail themselves of this love gift of Jesus Christ. It is absolutely correct that you and I ought to be gospel-focused and gospel-centered and gospel-active in regards to our activities as a local church, because this is a glorious day of opportunity. Today is a day of salvation, and we ought to be offering that and representing that to the aspect of people. And so verse 30 emphasizes that glorious day of opportunity for Gentile people. Of course, it's a great day for opportunity for Jewish people as well, but we see then in verse 31 that they're not availing themselves of it. Second thing, in contrast, the Jewish people is the people that are of great spiritual heritage, verse 31, and yet indeed they are not beneficiaries of their heritage. Here's what the Bible says. But Israel, in contrast to the Gentile believers, Israel, which followed, and again, intensive, followed after, intensive, aggressively, followed after, as it were, the law of righteousness. They were serious, many of them very serious about the law of righteousness. And yet, the Bible declares, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They, as described back in verse 4 of this chapter, are the people of adoption. They're the people of glory. They're the people of covenant. They're the people of law. They're the people of service. They're the people of promises. And yet they, verse 31, follow after the law that has been revealed and yet have not found what they are seeking. They're seeking, but they're not finding. And it's not because the product is not available. It's because they demand to pay for the product themselves when God alone can pay for the product that is being sought. Look at the word found in verse 30 and 31. That will help us to develop the contrast here correctly. And the word that is found in verse 30 and 31 is the word attained, A-T-T-A-I-N-E-D. See the word in verse 30? See the word in verse 31? See the word in verse 30? See the word in verse 31? Do you see any difference? Me either. Until I look in the Greek. And then I see that in the original, they're not the same word. They both Greek words mean the same thing. But there's completely different words here. And when you study to show yourself the proven unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, and you chase these two words obtained, you understand a nuance in meaning. While the two words mean exactly the same thing, attained, there's a nuance in meaning that helps us to grasp the whole hold of the idea of the difference. The word attained in reference to Gentiles, verse 30, is in contrast to the people of God, the Jewish people that have not attained the righteousness of God. And those words, again, are different. The word in verse 30, the word attained in verse 30 means to take hold of a thing as one would when receiving a gift. Indeed, salvation has been received by many Gentiles on the basis of their faith in Jesus Christ. When we talk about Christ, when we talk about the gospel, we talk about God's unspeakable and incomprehensible gift. The reality of salvation is given to you and I as a gift. It's not that it wasn't costly, but it is that we don't pay for it, nor can we pay for it. And so we've obtained it because the fact is that we've taken that which God has offered us as a gift. We've taken hold of a thing that has been presented to us as a gift. In contrast, verse 31 means to reach out towards, as when a person is running in a race toward a goal. Like those cross-country skiers I saw this afternoon that are pressing towards the aspect of the goal, they're not receiving that goal as a gift. They are working, and I tell you, they're working hard to obtain that goal for themselves. And they are pushing themselves and pushing their bodies and pushing their effort in order to obtain, as it were, the goal and the gold in the Olympic competition. That's the statement of attainment that comes by personal effort and work that is said to be part of the problem in relationship to Israel. In the way of personal effort and work, they are seeking, as it were, the righteousness of God. They never make it. They can't even come close, as we've seen previously in Romans. Indeed, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They do not attain. They cannot attain salvation in that way. It is quite amazing when you stop to think about how ingrained this idea of personal effort is a part of people in regards to the concept of salvation. As I told the class yesterday in angiology about an experience that I had at the repair shop for my truck, you know, it's just amazing how confident people are that they are good enough for God to receive them. It's amazing how that people just feel like, well, they're in a good place because they've been a good person. I'll never forget one of the early experiences that I had as your pastor was that I had what is called an indigent funeral, a person that was not directly related to the full of the church family. The contact was actually through Kevin and his sister, who was living with a gal that had been roommates for a number of years, and the older gal that Kevin's sister lived with passed away, and I was contacted and asked if I would take the funeral. And of course, I never refuse a funeral. The only thing I ever refuse are weddings. But nonetheless, I had this funeral, and I had heard about this gal's testimony, but I didn't know her at all. And at the funeral, I was speaking from the scriptures about the aspect of the fact that all of the things that I'd ever heard about this gal was that she was just good, 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 good. And of course, I noted the fact that that's usually the way that people talk about dead people, even if it's not true. You know, if you're not good today, if you die, you'll be good tomorrow. You know what I'm saying? People just have this idea that everybody was good, 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 good. But I said, seriously, you know, I get the opinion this was a very, very good woman. as men would count good. I said, and this is one of the things that makes opening the Bible, studying the Bible, so imperative for us, because nobody, including this woman, is good enough to be received by God as right in the hour of judgment, apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, around here, I would expect a few of you to say, amen. That's not what I got there. I mean, after that service was over, I had two very large Dutch women come right to me and say, in all of our life, we've never heard such an offensive message as what you preached today. And I said to them, as kindly as I could, I'm sorry that you were offended, but here's the problem. And they looked at me like I was going to apologize. And I said, what I said is absolutely true. Nobody's good enough. I'm willing to own that for my own life. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. And if you can't swallow the hard truth of you're not good enough, you're going to have a terrible time embracing the righteousness of God offered you as a gift through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's a biggie. It's a biggie for people in my extended family. It's a biggie for people in the neighborhood. It's a biggie for people in our friend base. It's one of the great religious errors of every generation. Good and good enough. Well, Paul is saying that's Israel's problem. Israel has this idea that they should be going after God on the basis that they're good enough in relationship to keeping the laws of God that he gave to Moses, so as to make it on the basis of their own effort and own personal sense of on the try. And Paul plainly says in verse 31 that because of that, they have not attained the law of righteousness. They have not met the standard of God's demand. The scripture says very plainly, you can't miss these words, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Titus chapter 3. This is why we might rightly call Jewish people seekers, because they often are seeking, but by means of their own performance and good deeds. Thus, we have a word of further explanation as we come to 32 and 33 to build upon the truth of irony in verses 30 and 31. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? If you didn't really understand the wholeness of what's being said here, it sounds like it's saying, don't seek, you'll find, do seek, you won't. But the Bible is not teaching don't seek and you'll find and do seek and you won't. That's not the point of the scripture, although that's the fact of the matter that Paul brings to the light here in the contrast between Gentiles generally in response to the gospel of Christ in this age of the church and Jewish people generally in this age of the church. It's a matter of fact that they are seeking after God in their own way. You and I know, most of us by heart, what Jesus said in the upper room to disciples. I am the way, truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And you and I know the fact that trying to come to God in your own way, it just will not work. And so that brings us then to the important question, and the question is why? Why won't that work? Or why isn't it working as it relates to the aspect of the Jewish nation? And that brings us to number three tonight. What is at the core of the problem standing in the way of Jewish people being saved? What keeps so many Jewish people apart from the blessedness of standing before God as righteous? Verse 32, wherefore, or why is this? Or what is going on? Because, says Paul, they, the Jewish people, sought it, righteousness, not by faith. They sought it, righteousness, by works. but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that, pronoun specific, stumbling stone. Paul doesn't just say they stumbled over something and then say, well, you can stumble over practically anything. And some of you have proven that in this past week as it relates to your physical life. But it's not just talking about any old stumbling thing. It's talking about that stumbling stone, that rock of offense. And, of course, that's a reference to the blessedness of our Lord Jesus. Who would think that the one that causes the Jewish nation so much trouble is the one we love, appreciate, and honor and glorify as God the Son? But that's exactly the case. And so verse 33 goes on to say, as it is written, giving his indication that this particular problem is not something that was without anticipation. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The believer on Christ is not ashamed, but the one who will not believe on Jesus as the Christ is in big trouble. So what keeps Jewish people apart from the blessedness of standing before God as righteous? Well, verse 32 tells us that the approach of the Jewish people oftentimes to the things of God is effort and merit-based, not confidence in the truth that Jesus is the Christ. They do not seek to simply take from God's good hand that which he has provided, but rather seek to earn their own way unto righteousness. Specifically, verse 32 and 33 tell us that they stumble over the identity of Jesus as the Christ. I tell you that the preaching that we're doing and have been doing in the book of Acts, where that we've seen in such vivid detail the distinctive message of the New Testament apostles. Yes, they preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. But they didn't preach Jesus Christ like Christ was his last name. They preached Jesus as the Christ, which is a concept that is lost in American evangelical education. And that is that Jesus is uniquely set up to fulfill those 83 messianic prophecies that come out of the flow of the Old Testament that find their center point in the person and the work of Jesus, and prove him to be, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, both Lord and Christ. And so the message of the gospel is a correct identity of the Lord Jesus in this two-pronged emphasis, and this is old preaching done back in Acts chapter 2, almost 3 years ago now, but that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. And that is the concept upon which then a person with intelligence and understanding can rest their own soul upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul quotes in this passage, verse 32 at the very end, and especially 33, Paul quotes really two different verses from Isaiah. One verse from Isaiah chapter 8, and another verse from Isaiah chapter 28. And the question might be asked, why would Paul take two verses from two different chapters, from two different periods in Isaiah's communication, and why would he weave them together as if they're one verse and drop them into the context of the New Testament? It's not because he didn't appreciate the truth of those verses as standalone verses from the Old Testament text, but that to get the whole sense of what the prophecy is, you have to take into consideration both verses. The first verse is Isaiah 8:14. For the sake of time, we're not going to turn there tonight, but Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 says that God himself is the rock blocking Israel's path forward. Isaiah 8:14 says that God himself is the obstacle in Israel's path going forward. And that is a phenomenal concept, that God would be in the way of Israel's path forward in relationship with God. Why? Well, because, as we've already heard explanation, they want to do it their own way. They want to worship their own way. They want to work their own way. They want to do their own thing. They want to do that which pleases them, and they want God to accept that. And so Isaiah 8:14 is a verse of scripture that talks about God himself being the rock that is blocking Israel's path forward. Isaiah 28:16 is the other reference you might want to write down. Isaiah 28:16 says that the Jewish nation stumbles over the one whom God sets up in Zion. So is the rock of offense God? Or is the rock of offense the one God sets up? Isaiah 8:28 in contrast. The answer is yes. God is the one himself that is the stumbling block of Israel. The one that God sets up is, in fact, the stumbling block of Israel. Who is the one that is set up of the Father? Well, the Son. And so you have Paul bringing together two phenomenal statements of Old Testament prophecy, one that deals with God in what we might say a generic sense, or his Shema sense, or his sense of unity, and the second one that brings together the truth of Trinity, or specificity, as it relates to God the Son. And when those two verses are taken together, what you have is a phenomenal prophetic expectation that the Jewish people are going to stumble over the person and the work of God the Son. And so Paul brings those verses together and says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Those, whether Jew or Gentile, that simply call upon the Lord to save them, trusting in his provision, are, of course, saved. Faith in Jesus Christ results in not be ashamed, says the end of verse 33. Not to be ashamed before God in the coming day of judgment. I'd like to wrap things up tonight by quickly looking at a companion passage of scripture that we've often referenced because of the Proverbs series, but go over just a couple of pages, really, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let me remind you of what it says in verses 22 to 24 concerning the responsiveness to people, or lack thereof, concerning Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block," there's our word, "and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." And all God's people say, amen to that. I want you to listen to a brief word of testimony and commentary from John Montgomery Boyce on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First of all, he identifies in his commentary three problems that men have with the gospel. And he identifies those problems as perceived weakness, foolishness, and a lacking sense of appreciation for the wisdom of God. Listen to what he wrote concerning the obstacle of faith in many, many, many people's lives. He says, quote, "I am not dealing today with Greeks, Romans, and Jews specifically, but I do find that some people reject Christianity because they consider it a religion for weaklings. That their estimation of Christ and Christians is that it's a weak thing I ask you, is it a weak thing? No. But think of all the people you know, family members, friends, that consider the truth of Christ a weak thing. And for the sake that they perceive it to be a weak thing, they believe not. He goes on to write, because of the fact that they perceive it to be a weak thing, they don't need that religion. Others, he says, reject it because it seems foolish. It doesn't conform to the wisdom of our secular scientific age. How many times do the things that we believe and the lifestyle that we embrace in pattern after Christ, how many times does it get represented in the news, in the media, among other people, even our friends, as being a very foolish thing? You and I are portrayed as being stupid, non-thinking people because of the fact that we have faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And for the fact that many people just consider it foolish, they fail to receive, as it were, the aspect of the truth of Christ for the benefit of their own soul. Still others, says Boyce, reject it because of the idea of a divine Son of God who is an offense to them. They do not understand why they cannot save themselves. Many people, when it comes to the idea of their religious reality, follow the great poster called Rosie the Riveter. And their spirit is, we can do it. The Bible says, no, you can't. You're going to have to trust the Lord for that. You're going to have to turn to the Lord to that. You're going to have to turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, so that the things of earth grow dim in the light of his glory and grace. And then you love him and you trust him and you put your hope and care in him, because of the reality, as you know, he's the real deal. What a tremendous word of explanation tonight concerning the reality of the blessedness of righteousness by faith, taken as a gift from God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we thank you this evening. We pray that your hand would be upon this flock in the coming days of this week. There are things we are pretty sure are going to be happening, but we have to be careful and humble to say, Lord willing, those things we think will happen will happen. And I'm sure there'll be things this week that we never thought at all would happen, that may well happen. And I pray that your people would put into implementation the principles of the Word of God that have been represented from this pulpit today. They practice your presence. They remember your word. They be careful to take delight in small things and keep a sense of the big picture. They remember to pray, as we preached this morning, and then tonight, that they'd remember the tremendous gift that we have received in Jesus Christ our Lord, and allow thanksgiving and praise to lift from the heart because of that blessedness. We thank you, we praise you tonight in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.